Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 10, as we talk about the issue of integrity tonight. Integrity is essential, it's fundamental to faith and to friendship. In fact, we could say that faith and friendship hinge upon this character quality of integrity. Friendship, in order to be genuine, has to be rooted in honesty and trust between two people. And faith, in order to be genuine, has to be rooted in a genuine and honest faith, a faith with integrity. And so since friendship with God is a life of faith, then it is doubly necessary, both from the aspect of our friendship with Him and our faith in Him, that we be people of integrity. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 through 20, we have the second what we would call pericope, or story, about Abraham's life. It's the second canvas upon which his life is painted as a developing friendship with God. It is the second paragraph in our story. It's his second test of faith. It's his first failure that we know of. For Abraham comes to a point when, tested in his faith, he lets fear overcome his faith, and he shows a lack of integrity. He's not a genuine person. He lies and he deceives. And he manipulates the situation because his fears drive him forward rather than his faith in God. Let's read this little story together, beginning in Genesis chapter 12, verse 10. Now, there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came about, when he came near to Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, "See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman, and it will come about when the Egyptians see you, that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you." And it came about, when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Therefore he treated Abram well for her sake, and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys, and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away and with his wife and all that belonged to him. A very simple story. It reads like someone had written it to be preached. Maybe that's what the Holy Spirit had in mind. You notice there's 11 verses. We could outline it this way. There's an entry into the story in verse 10. He goes down into Egypt. And there's an exit from the story in verse 20. He comes out of Egypt. In between those two verses are three sections of three verses each. Verses 11, 12, and 13 talk about Abraham's speech. Verses 14, 15, and 16 talk about Abraham's worst fears coming to reality. And verses 17, 18, and 19 talk about Pharaoh's speech. So you have an entry into the story and an exit from the story. And in that story are two speeches surrounded by the dealings that cause Abraham to have such fear and to have these fears realized. What we're talking about, brethren, is that Abraham is a man tested in every way like we are. And the thing that tests our faith most is always this thing called fear. I truly believe that fear, more than any other thing, is the source of the majority of our lack of integrity. When we are afraid, we do not walk by faith. We do not walk honestly. We lie. We manipulate. We connive. And we become people who lack integrity. Because we're not driven by faith in God, but by the fear of men. It seems to me that all through Scripture, those are two great choices that men make and two forces in their life. The fear of man and the fear of God. A saint who is a genuine believer, who's matured in his life, increasingly finds his life driven by the fear of God, which is a positive thing, rather than the fear of man, which is a negative thing. And here, early in his life as a believer, keep in mind, even though he's a senior in years, he's at least 75 years old, he's a new believer, this fellow named Abram, whose name has not yet been changed to a covenant name, Abraham. And he is learning to walk by faith as the friend of God, and here he fails, because his fears overcome his faith. We're going to look at this section of Scripture in three parts. We're going to look at verses 10 through 13 and how Abraham's fears weaken his faith. We'll see how fear kicks in and how faith goes out the window when fear is powerful and active. Secondly, we're going to look at Abraham's plans that backfire without faith. We're going to see how he plans everything to be in control and find out that he ends up totally out of control. And the very thing he feared, even worse than that, has happened. And finally, we'll see in the last three verses, 17, 18, 19, 20, the last four verses, that Abraham's God comes and reinforces his faith. Let's take a look at these first three verses or so, where Abraham's fears weaken his faith. Notice again verses 10 through 13. Notice the situation that he faces. It says, "Now there was a famine in the land, and this famine was severe in the land." There's a severe famine, a thing not uncommon in Canaan in those days. In fact, of the first three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all three of them will be driven from their home because of famine, and two of them will find their way into Egypt. Abraham is the first one. Some of the commentators I consulted said that there were a number of reasons why famines were so common. We learned one of them in Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, when we studied through Ruth, that there were often bands of nomadic armies that pillaged and plundered the land. And the crops would be burnt and the ground salted, and it would cause years of famine for the people in the lands that they had sacked and conquered. There's also the problem of locust plagues and insects and all kinds of diseases and fungi that attack plants and crops that we're able to prevent against, but in those days they were not. But more than likely, the most common reason was drought. For the rains that came into Palestine in November and early December were very sporadic. And they were crucial rains. They ensured the spring produce, the spring crops. And often they failed. Some commentators said that early records showed that they failed as often as every 5 to 10 years. There was a major drought and therefore a major famine. And it is common, Gordon Wenham says, for those people in the patriarchal period to find their way down to the delta of the Nile, to the mouth of the headwaters of the Egyptian River, the great river that formed the Fertile Crescent, a place rich with produce and water and grains. And they would often go down there, so much so that Egyptians, we'll find out in a few minutes, used to complain about it, that there were so many Asiatics who would come so frequently into the land of Egypt at time of famine to take away their hard-earned crops and their produce. And so Abraham, faced with this situation, is tested in his faith. Will he stay in the land where God has called him, or will he go somewhere else? Will he stay in the land and trust that God will provide for him, or will he go somewhere else and provide for himself? Now, some of us may ask, as I did as I began to work through this text, how come this man in the first nine verses, and I realize that the first nine verses don't butt up exactly day to day against the next 10, 11 verses, but in the first part of this story, in his 75th year, how can he be a man of such heroic faith, and a few months or days later, because the situation changes, he'd be a man of such fearful failure? Then I began to think, Abraham had already borne up under many tests and trials. First of all, one that was interior to him, that he would not share and would not come out of the text, except in a few chapters, that he was burdened by the fact that his wife was barren. A great reproach in those days, a thing that caused great distress for men and women alike, especially when they were prophesied by God and promised by God to be the father of a worldwide race of people. Where was the child that would begin this covenant people? In addition to that, he had borne up under the loss of family and friends and the familiar. His father, Terah, had died recently, as had his brother, Haran. And his only living relative, Nahor, had taken his family and his wife and gone back to the homeland so that Abram was all by himself and perhaps was lonely, as Sarai probably was. He also was in a place that was unknown, having left a familiar home, a rich and a powerful and a comfortable city, to travel in places unknown, and for the rest of his life, he would never be able to own or to claim in fullness the land that God had promised to him. He lived as an alien among people who did not like him and whose total world and life view was the opposite of him. He was not a Canaanite, but a child of light, a child of God. And finally, he had no financial base from which to operate and to build a stable household and a legacy. He had no livestock, no land, no business investments or ventures. He had no financial security. And if it had insult to injury, now because of the famine and the drought, his daily bread was taken from his mouth. And so he falters in his faith, and he begins to be a man of fear. He says, I need to take matters into my own hands, and I need to find the solution myself. In verse 10, he gives a solution. Look at it. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there. Now, again, I don't want us to be too hard on Abraham. Gordon Wenham and others translate the word sojourn in Hebrew meaning to settle there, but that's not what it means. It does not mean to settle. H.C. Leupold is right when he says the expression to sojourn there indicates that nothing more is intended than a temporary stay. Keep in mind that even in this unwise decision, Abraham has exercised a certain amount of faith. He could have gone back to Ur of the Chaldees. He could have gone back up to Haran, his hometown, the place of his birth. But he chose not to. He chooses to go to a place that was familiar to him. Perhaps he had gone there before. It was a Bedouin practice, and he was a Bedouin. He was a nomadic Arabian livestock. He was from that tribe and those people who were nomads, and they moved around from place to place to find their security and their trust in whatever place was the safest and the most productive and easiest to live in. And now he was naturally doing what came naturally to him. Keep in mind that at this point, Egypt was not a forbidden place. God had not made it off limits yet for the children of Israel. It looked very logical to him. We can understand how he reasoned. In fact, James Montgomery Boyce says, do we identify with Abraham at this point? Do we think that his decision to go to Egypt was reasonable? Often we can fully identify with him, for this is precisely how we reason. We reason that obeying God is all right so long as all things go right. But come trouble or famine, peril or sword, then piety goes out the window, and we trust not in God but in our own resources. Failing those, we turn to the world for provision, and the world does provide. It provides for its own and for those willing to affirm it and to go its way. So Abraham concocts a solution. He will go down just for a short period of time. I mean, I can hear him saying, now, Sarah, I know that God called us here, but sweetheart, listen to me. This is reasonable. I mean, we've done it before. My parents have done it before. Your parents have done it before. Everybody's going down there. It's like Orlando. It's a place where everybody's going to live. It's the land of promise. Who knows if there wasn't an Egyptian Disneyland down there on top of all this other fruitfulness and frivolity that was known in this place called Egypt. We'll just go down there for a short period of time, and we'll come back when things are better. It's not that we're lacking faith. We're just helping those whom God helps through common sense, namely ourselves. Very logical. Jansen says, the theological question, however, is when does faith act according to common sense, and when does it act according to uncommon sense? Common sense, it seems to me, is part of a peculiar type of reasoning specific to communities, which is the wise distilling of all of their own peculiar trial and error experiences and reflections over time. When is faith called to act upon a sense that is presently uncommon, but in time to come will become common wisdom for the community of faith? That's a tough question. That question by Jansen is a profound question. When do you choose not to act by common sense and to act with faith with uncommon sense, which someday will be common sense to the people of faith? I don't have the answer. Neither did Abraham. And he acts with common sense, and in doing so, he makes a transition, I say, from faith to fear. Derek Kidner, I think, sums it up very succinctly in this short paragraph. All the indications are that Abraham did not stop to inquire, but went on his own initiative, taking everything into account but God. His craven and tortuous calculations are doubly revealing both of the natural character of this spiritual giant and of the sudden transition that can be made from the plane of faith to the place of fear. His common nature is one of fear, and he relies upon common sense. And when we rely upon common sense, brethren, we have to be honest. We're relying upon the natural man. Still, it's under God's common grace, but it cannot be trusted like the promises of God. Here's his solution. He realizes that his life is endangered by going down into Egypt. It is, on the one hand, a safe thing to do in the flesh, but at the same time, it's a dangerous thing to do in the spirit. He realizes that if the Canaanites are pagans and bold, crass, cruel, violent people, the Egyptians make them pale into insignificance with their barbarism, their paganism and cruelty. And he realizes that his life is in danger for a number of reasons. First of all, these Egyptians do not like what they called Asiatics coming down into their land and taking their produce in a time of famine surrounding them. It puts a strain on their economy. And we know that from an ancient writing about the time of Abraham's life entitled The Admonitions of Ipuwer. Ipuwer was an Egyptian farmer. And here's what he wrote to the Pharaoh. He said, in part, "Behold, he who had no grain is now the owner of granaries. He who had to get a loan for himself now issues loans. So Lower Egypt weeps. The storehouses of you, the king, are a mere come and get it for everybody, and your entire palace is without its taxes." Ipuwer says these people come down by the zillions, it seems, like flies, and they take what's ours in our land, in our time, and they take it away, leaving us with nothing. Abraham realizes that in many ways, Egypt is a more hostile place even than Canaan is. To complicate that, he realizes two facts that are true. They are his worst fears, and they come true. That is, that his life will be valued little in Egypt because he's a Canaanite in their mind, an Asiatic. And also that his wife is a beautiful woman, and that may be the very motivation and all the motivation someone needs to kill him and keep Sarah as a slave or a wife or a concubine. And so Abraham, again relying upon his common sense, concocts this scheme. Listen carefully what he says. He uses a half-truth, but brother, in God's eyes, a half-truth is always a whole lie. He says, "Sarah, I got an idea. You tell him you're my sister," which is true. Genesis chapter 20, verse 12 tells us that she was his half-sister. They had the same father, but different mothers. Some people even conjecture that legally she was his sister because in the Hurrian people, the Hurrites who lived in Haran, where he was from originally, they had a practice that when they took a slave girl or a girl from a lower social status to be their wife, they would first adopt her as their sister. That would raise her to a status legally and socially equal with them, and then they would marry her, which would make that woman both the man's wife and sister at the same time. Many conjecture that that is precisely what Abraham did with Sarai. And so he says, "Tell them that you're my sister," which is half of the truth. "But don't tell them you're my wife," which is a whole lie. "And therefore, they will not kill me." Now, I want to be fair again to Abraham. And I don't want us to read more into the situation than is here present. First of all, we have to answer the fact, how could a 65-year-old woman be considered beautiful to the Egyptians? We know that she's 65. We're told in Genesis chapter 17, verse 17, that she's 10 years younger than Abraham. And we know in chapter 12, verse 4, he's about 75. That makes her about 65. And it was kind of interesting to listen to all the commentators try to explain why this was a 65-year-old beautiful woman. Calvin said that she hadn't had children yet, and that's why she was attractive. Okay? I'm sure Calvin wrote that before Idelet had his little boy, and he could get away with that, don't you think? One man, Gordon Wenham, said, "It should be borne in mind that the ideas of feminine beauty in traditional societies differ from those of ours in the Western world. Well-endowed, matronly figures, not slim, youthful ones, tend to represent the ideal of perfect womanhood in these societies. And so by such criteria, Sarai might well be counted as a very beautiful woman even at her age." Also, we need to keep in mind that the Scripture says in chapter 22 of Genesis that even though Abraham was 110 years old, he was a man, in Hebrew it says, of vitality and youthfulness. So, Derek Kidner says, Abraham at, say, 110 in chapter 22 has the vitality of a man at most 70. So Sarai's 60s would be, therefore, presumably corresponding with our 30s or 40s, and her 90s, when she bore Isaac, would correspond with our late 50s. So she's youthful and vibrant. She has culturally what is attractive, and she was born a beautiful woman, not yet having children, still youthful and feminine in all of her ways. And it is likely that she was considered an attractive woman. So Abraham says, look, here's what we're going to do. We're going to let them think that you're my sister, and here's why. When they look at you and say, there's a beautiful woman, these Egyptians who haven't a shred of morality, they're going to kill you if you're my wife, because then you just become a widow that any man can take. Or they're going to kill me, excuse me, and that'll make you a widow. But if you are my sister, they are bound by their own laws, the laws of betrothal. They have to negotiate with your father, who's not alive, and since he's not alive, with your brother, whom we will say is me. It is I. And therefore, they'll have to enter into these negotiations. I will set the dowry so high and make them work so long that they'll either become discouraged, or as they work for it, we'll be in and out of this land when the famine's over and we won't have to worry about it whatsoever. And that is precisely how things worked. A man who saw a young woman and he wanted to marry her, he would go to either her father or brothers, whoever was her legal protector. He would enter into negotiations. It would take a minimum of 1 year to get engaged, and then a number of time up to as long as, remember, poor Jacob had to work 7 years to get Rachel as his wife, a number of years to raise that much money. So most commentators think that Abraham here is planning to raise the dowry so high that nobody will want to bid on her, so to speak. And if they have to work for it, it'll take so long that he and she can slip out of the country when the famine's gone and the whole thing is null and void. We tend to think, like Leupold and others, that Abraham was cowardly and thinking only of himself in this, and I don't think that's what the text teaches. In fact, in the Hebrew, he uses the little Hebrew particle na twice, once in verse 11 and once in verse 13. Look at your text. Look what he says. Beginning in verse 11. "See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman. And it will come about when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you." What the little phrase, beginning verse 11, where it says, "See now," is really the Hebrew word na. It can mean that which flows logically, or it has the equivalent in English of meaning please. It introduces a request. In fact, that's how it is translated at the beginning of verse 13, where it's used a second time. Please say. So, contrary to what some people want to believe, Abraham was not commanding his wife to submissively shut up and put her life in danger to save his slimy skin. Quite the opposite. What he's saying is, with these Hebrew words, is logically, as we think through this thing, look at verse 11. See now, it introduces a logical conclusion through a thought process. See now, Sarah, as we look at this whole thing, this is the only logical thing to do. And verse 13, so please go along with this so that it may go well with me and that I may live. Those sound like selfish requests, but that's not at all, I think, what he means. That it may go well with me because of you. In other words, that your presence can protect me, that I may live on account of you so that God can fulfill His covenant promises through me. For some of the commentators ask the right questions. Questions Abraham would ask. How can God fulfill His covenant through me if I'm dead and you are absorbed into Egyptian society in the house of some pagan? How can God's covenant people and plan ever come about? And isn't that how we reason? When things don't seem to be going well for God's plan, we kick in with our reason and say, Lord, I'll handle this. You overlooked these things and miscalculated, but thank goodness you've got Mike Ross on your side to figure this out. And we concoct all of these ideas and plans which simply make the situation worse. But I want you to know that I do not believe that Abraham was being cowardly or self-serving. I believe the opposite. And I believe that Sarah's lack of any response is her complicity in the matter. I think she thinks it is logical. It is the smart thing to do. And without complaining, she says, good plan, that's exactly what we'll do. It'll protect me, and it'll protect you, and most of all, it'll protect God's covenant plans. Won't God be pleased with us? The problem is, they calculated everything except one thing. There is a man in Egypt who doesn't have to negotiate for anything. He doesn't have to bid on any wife. He doesn't have to wait, and I don't care what the price is, he's got the cocola. His name is Pharaoh. And what Pharaoh sees and Pharaoh wants, Pharaoh gets. And that's precisely what happens. Abraham's plan backfires without faith, and his worst fears become reality. Verses 14, 15, and 16. First of all, notice that in attempting to be in control, to be in power, he becomes powerless. Look what it says in verses 14 and 15. And it came about, when Abraham came into Egypt, that Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. An ironic turn of events. What a coincidence. What bad luck. How could it... Now listen to me. What are the odds? Now think now. We're not talking about anybody who's probably... He hadn't got much more status than a truck driver, this guy named Abraham. And he's going to walk by the White House. What are the odds in all of Egypt that, first of all, anybody in Pharaoh's court is going to notice a 65-year-old Bedouin wife who's a sojourner there? There are millions of them at this time of the year, especially in the famine. What are also the odds that the court officials are going to go back, what the text says, and praise her to Pharaoh? Were there not enough attractive women in Egypt that they had to pick on Sarah? And what are the odds that this great king of the world, the greatest ruler of his time, would decide to add to his concubines, to his courtesans, to his wives, a nomad's shepherd wife? Pharaoh didn't do this. God did. That's what it means when it says, and it came about, or it came to pass. I think whenever that little formula is in the Old and New Testament, God, John Calvin said, whenever you see that, get ready, God is about to act. It did not come to pass. God passed by. And God took action. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, are called according to His purpose, even what doesn't seem to be good for God and His purposes and ours. Alan Ross says, powerful rulers tend to overstep God's bounds and take what they fancied. In the Genesis stories, however, the patriarchs' deception about their wives provided the kings with the opportunity to take them. This is God's act. We know that the Scripture says in Romans 14:23, whatever is not from faith is sin. Abraham sinned by lack of faith. God steps into the picture and disciplines him by the unexpected becoming reality. Pharaoh decides that he will pay this dowry, and he will have Sarah as one of his wives. And there's absolutely nothing, nothing whatsoever that Abram can do about it. He is powerless. Notice also the irony that he becomes prosperous. He goes down into Egypt because he wants to prosper. And that's precisely how it happens. Not according to his plan, but God gives him what he wants. Look at verse 16. Therefore he, that is Pharaoh, treated Abram well for her sake, and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. Note again the irony. Twice he says, for your sake, because of you, I want you to lie, and because of you, for your sake, I will be safe. And here it says, for her sake, Pharaoh took her and made Abraham a rich man. The very thing that he thought would protect him, his wife, becomes the instrument by which God... Pharaoh meant it for well. He meant it out of affection for Sarah and out of honor to Abraham. Pharaoh was being kind and gave him much more than probably Sarai was worth as a dowry. And yet God used it to remind Abraham that his lack of faith had cost him everything, even his wife. Notice also the blessing. Notice the irony there. It's a sevenfold blessing. Seven being a symbolical number of God's work. There are seven different forms of riches that Pharaoh gives to him. There are livestock to build a farming business and a future on. There are sheep and oxen. There are beasts of burden, donkeys and female donkeys and camels, which at that time were not very common as domesticated animals. It would be like giving someone a fleet of Rolls Royces. He gave him a bunch of camels, which only rulers had in those days. And finally, he gave him male and female slaves to build his household labor force. God used Pharaoh to seed Abraham's faith and give him a prosperity and status and earning power and possessions and labor force that would stand him in good place and in good service through the rest of his life. But notice the final irony. Among these male and female slaves would be one we know as Hagar the Egyptian. A woman that will move into his life. Her son Ishmael would become Isaac's rival. She is the concubine of Abraham would become Sarah's rival. And as the matriarch of the Arabian people, they would become the rival of Israel. And those threefold problems remain with the people of God, the people of Israel, and this world to this very day. The wages of Abraham's sin we are still paying in the Middle East because of Hagar the Egyptian, a gift from Pharaoh, a discipline from God. God has this whole plan backfire right in the face of Abraham to teach him a lesson. Doesn't say whether Abraham learned his lesson, because before there's another word said from Abraham, God intervenes and reinforces his fledgling, failing faith. In verses 17 through 20, God begins to act. First of all, he strikes Pharaoh. Verse 17. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Even though Abraham was unfaithful to God in this covenant commitment, this agreement they had made, centering around faith in the land of Canaan, God was not unfaithful to Abraham. He had said, you remember in chapter 12, verse 3, that the one who curses you, I will curse. In other words, the one who harms you, I will harm. And even though it was inadvertent, nevertheless, Pharaoh had harmed Abram and Sarai, and God struck him with plagues. How he realizes that's the reason, we don't know. Perhaps it's because everybody in his household had these plagues except Sarah. Maybe this is the opportunity she took to come clean and say, look, if I promise to tell you what's going on, will you spare me and my husband? We don't know. But somehow he puts two and two together, and he realizes that Sarah is the cause of this whole thing. And somehow Sarah needs to come forward with Abraham and tell this king exactly what's going on. It is for the sake of Abraham and this covenant promise, but also for the sake of Sarah, ladies, listen carefully, that God does this. Jansen says, in a patriarchal culture, permissive of many wives and concubines, Abram might suppose that the promise to him of descendants can be fulfilled through some other woman. Sarah herself is not integral to that promise. If God is moved to act for Sarah's sake, as well as Abram's, a first signal is given here and here alone that Sarah is integral to the divine agenda with Abraham and the covenant with God. Not only is Abraham to be the patriarch of God's people, Sarah is to be the matriarch. She's listed in Hebrews 11 along with the other great men and women in the Hall of Faith, God's Hall of Fame. She's said to be an allegorical statement in Galatians chapter 4, to be the mother of all those born again of the Spirit who have faith in Jesus Christ. She's an important person, and she cannot be defiled. Her bloodline cannot be interrupted. Ishmaels, regardless of whether they come from Hagar or Pharaoh, they are not part of God's plan. God's plan is to have a son from the womb of Sarah and the seed of Abraham to be the type of Christ, the first child of promise, the first born-again man, born under the promise of God's grace and not the law of the wages of men's sins. And Sarah is going to have that baby boy by God's own hand. And God intervenes to keep Pharaoh from doing anything to defile that plan. Whether or not he had sex with her, I don't know. It was interesting, the more liberal scholars that I read said, indeed, there had been adultery. The more conservatives, true to form, said, no, that is not the case. He returns her and says, here is your wife. Take her and go, which proves that she had not yet become his concubine wife. I think the Scripture doesn't answer that question. We'll leave it to God. But we know that before she cohabitated with Pharaoh at least enough to conceive a child born out of God's plan, that God struck Pharaoh's household, drove him to confront Sarah, who told the truth, I conjecture, and she confronted along with him Abraham, and Abraham came clean. Notice what God does next. Through Pharaoh, he rebukes Abraham. He gives him a good scolding. Verses 18 and 19. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? He uses the exact words, folks, in Hebrew that God uses when he spoke to Eve in the Garden of Eden. What is this? Say now. That's how it is. Say now, what is this you have done to me? What is this you have done to me? Why did you tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? Why didn't you tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? So that I took her for my wife. Now then, behold, or here is your wife, take her and go. Pharaoh is so angry that he never gives Abraham a chance to open his mouth. He asks him three short questions. I can just see him coming off that throne and going like this, kind of like Yul Brynner in the Ten Commandments, standing there, and everybody shaking in their boots, wondering what's going to happen to this pitiful nomad Bedouin and his little wife. He says, what is this you have done to me? Why did you lie to me and say, she is my wife? Why did you not tell me? Why didn't you trust me enough to tell me the truth? Did you think that I would hurt poor little pitiful people like you? Why did you do this to me? He never gives Abraham a chance to answer. In the Hebrew, he has four words. Literally, it reads this way. Behold, your wife, take and go. He's so angry that he doesn't even come out with full sentences. Behold, your wife, take and go. Get out now before I think a second thought about what I ought to do with you. And why, brethren, he does not just pick Abraham and Sarah up and wad them into a ball and cast them into chains and imprisonment or use him for fodder to feed his animals, I don't know, except that Klaus Westermann says, the reason Abraham emerges unpunished is solely because Pharaoh had experienced for the first time the awesome power of God that stood behind Abraham. He had encountered a force he was afraid of. And listen. Here's the irony of it all. Pharaoh's fear of God set right Abraham's fear of men. So, Pharaoh is more righteous than Abraham.
He says, why did you lie? Why did you deal deceptively with me? Don't you know that God has worked here? Aren't you afraid of God like I am? For my sake and yours, fella, you better take your wife and get out before God, your God, really gets angry and I get in more trouble. You take your wife and go. You and your God, you go and don't come back again.
So God delivers Abraham. Look at the last verse, verse 20. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him or sent him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. An amazing act of providence again. You would think that Pharaoh would say, now let me tell you something, Bubba. Not only are you leaving, but you're leaving without all those donkeys and sheep and oxen and camels. In fact, I'm taking off your clothes and you and your wife are going to walk naked in shame through the streets of this town and out of this country, and your name will become a name of reproach. But that's not what he says. He puts an armed escort. The words here are used, the same kind of words, of a royal escort. He puts this armed escort around Sarah and Abraham, lets him take everything he's given him and go in peace. He sends them away. The same words that are used of sending a person away with a blessing. He lets him go, which I believe is another foreshadowing in the life of Abraham that what will come years later, in the children of Abraham. For there will be a second Pharaoh that will one day stand up from his throne in anger and say to Moses, you take your God and your people and you get out. And the Scripture says in Exodus 12, thus the children of Israel plundered Egypt. Abraham plunders Egypt, plunders Pharaoh here for the first time. Even though his plan was evil, God's grace overcame it. For Genesis 50:20 says, what men intend for evil, God can use for good. For grace, where sin abounds, grace there aboundeth all the more. Abraham's sin was great. He endangered his life, endangered his wife's purity and sanctity. He endangered the future of the covenant. He shamed the God of Israel and brought woe and perhaps even some death upon the house of Pharaoh. His sin was great, but the grace of God was even greater. But brethren, it's not difficult for you and I to apply this story of failure of faith to our lives. Every single one of us, perhaps hundreds of times a year, face these same sorts of challenges. Moses wrote this story to a people called Israel, the sons of Abraham, who would constantly doubt God's covenant, who would consistently and frequently feel that Canaan was not such a promised land, who would often have these nagging desires to return to Egypt and to its comforts and sins, and who would always have the plans of some reasonable man to overcome the promises of God, which seemed to be slow in materializing. And the New Testament writer Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the age have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Let him in this room who thinks his faith has progressed to the point where fear will never cause his faith to lie and cheat and steal, let him take heed before his fears cause his faith to fail. You can think up dozens of examples. How many times, elders and deacons, in the life of the church, do we make a policy or decision that we're convinced is biblical, but we know might be unpopular, and there are rumblings in the congregation? And all of a sudden, the fear of men begins to sweep. People are going to leave. Some of them do. They're going to take their money. They're going to come and they're going to get their Italian nephew to come and visit us at home in the dark. All kinds of things are going to happen in the back of our minds. And so, listen. Common sense says, you better back off that policy. But common sense is not faith obeying that biblical principle that you know is there. How many young people have waited and saved themselves for many years for a young man or young woman, and then, listen, all your friends tell you, If you don't get one soon, you're not getting anybody. And so you compromise your purity and your faith and your commitments, because the fact is, listen to how I'm talking, the fact is, time is running out. But facts are not faith. There's something that's more real than the facts of life, and those are the promises of God. Fact is, virgins don't have babies and dead men don't get up from the grave. I don't care what you say. But the promises of God make those facts untrue. There are people who make a faith promise beyond their tithe. They do it with great intent, and then all of a sudden, something comes along. An IRS. A teenager who all of a sudden quadruples their driving rates, insurance rates. A medical problem. The roof that needs to be redone on the house. And all of a sudden, the exact number that you need to fix that thing is what you pledged to the Lord. Listen, let's be pragmatic. Let's be practical. You've got to take care of your own family before you send that money over to somebody in China. But there's something beyond pragmatism and practicality. There's a God who promises that if we give first to the kingdom of God, He will provide all we need. There are problems, folks. We can name them by the... There are men... I had lunch with a young man this week who said, you know, I'm at this crisis point. To progress in my legal career, I've got to be mean, aggressive, worldly, and I have to sacrifice my wife and children and involvement in church. His boss sat him down and said, unless you're willing to do those things, you're not going to go anywhere in this career as a trial lawyer. I said, brother, what choice is before you? He said, to walk by faith or by sight. I said, well, I'll pray for you because you know the answer. Everybody in his career says that. But if you take everybody's opinion and pile them up, they don't amount to a spiritual hill of beans compared to what God says. His word alone overrides everything that men think like that. And faith determines, sometimes through a lot of fear, that they, listen, will believe in the things that God promises but are not seen, rather than believe in the things that they see from men which cannot be guaranteed. Sometimes the Bible appears to be wrong. I can tell you, verse, that as soon as I get a chance, I'm rewriting it in the new Mike Ross American Standard Edition. It's this one. And God is not slow about His promises, as some count slowness. Well, He is to me. God is Southern. He's slow. He's slow about what He does. But you know what? That's to a man who's going to live maybe 90 years. The Scripture says God is not slow about His promises, as some count slowness. For with God, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. He's never been late, never been early, always on time, and has delivered succinctly and precisely what He promised, when He promised, for what He promised to do. I have failed zillions of times in 46 years. God has not failed in eternity. And faith demands that the fears of Mike Ross be put to bed, and faith in what God has promised be acted upon, even when what He has promised cannot be seen or appears to be in jeopardy. Paul says to the Corinthians in chapter 10, verse 7, here is your problem. You are looking at things as they appear to be outwardly. But we walk by faith and not by sight. Abraham will recover. He will become a man of faith and a friend of God. And he will learn someday when God says, take the boy you see and kill him before your eyes. Do it now. That the Scripture says, believing that God could raise even the dead, Abraham proceeded to obey. That is the friend of God.
Oh, Father, make us your friends. Teach us to walk not by sight, but by faith. Not to believe in what we see and what everybody says and what we know from our cultural experience as Americans is common sense and the laws of nature and the way things are done. Overcome all of those things. Teach us to be foolish for Christ. To walk by an uncommon sense. To rely upon things that are not seen, yea, that men say are impossible. But because you say them, they are real. We know the Word to be true, Father. That's why we're here tonight studying it. That's why we love it. Because we love you, of whom it speaks. And we love Christ, of whom it promises. We know that your Scripture says that without faith it is impossible to please you. For those who come to you must believe that you exist, even though they cannot see you, and that you are a rewarder of those that seek you. Teach us to seek you by faith, not by fear, to be your friends with integrity, and to act out what we say we believe, because you say it is true. Oh, give us this faith, we do pray, for our sakes and for the sake of Jesus, the one whom we have not seen and yet we love, with joy inexpressible and full of glory, whom someday we will see face to face when we are just like Him. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His grace face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up His countenance upon you all and give you always His peace. Amen.